Well, good morning. It's good to see each and every one of you out here with us. As you would take out your Bible, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to begin in that passage in just a moment. We do have some that are visiting with us, and we're really glad that you're here. I ask that you would stick around afterwards so we can get to know you a little bit better. And if you haven't already, please, if you get a chance, to fill out one of our visitors' cards so we have a record of your attendance. But we're glad that you've chosen to be here, and ask that you will continue to be engaged in our worship with us this morning. I appreciate Brother Jimmy for leading us in those songs, all taking us to the cross, especially the last one that we just sang, At the Cross. The Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, I'll be honest, I struggle when we gather around the Lord's Supper table. I struggle to centralize my thoughts on the cross and to truly remember what took place. There are days where I admit that I feel inadequate because of my guilt and my sorrow, that it clouds my ability to think clearly of what Christ has done for me, and that I should feel so grateful and express that gratitude as I partake. I know that's not right, but I struggle with it. But then there's some days where I'm overwhelmed with joy, when I realize what this sacrifice means for me. I appreciate the thoughts that Rusty shared for us this morning to help us remember what took place and how Christ, He died alone without saying a word. And I think many of us, we would admit that if we're not careful, that when we gather around the Lord's Supper table, that it can be something that we don't put much thought into. That like anything, if we're not careful, when we continue to do it on a regular basis, it becomes something that is really easy to start going through the motions with. Or I remember as one child called the Lord's Supper, he said, well, it's a snack before the sermon. And that's not what it is at all. And for this lesson this morning, I want us to look at the Lord's Supper as the Bible depicts it, where it depicts it as a meal. And I hesitate and I'm cautious to use that word meal because of how we typically think about the word meal. Don't be thinking about lunch. That's not the thought of it at all. Paul goes out of his way to make that clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Hopefully you're there. Let's read verses 17 through 22 to clarify what we're talking about. When I use the word meal, and we're going to be using that a lot this morning as we reflect our thoughts on the table and the Lord's sacrifice and the cross. 1 Corinthians 11, we'll read verses 17 and 22. It says, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order for that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, is it not the Lord's supper that you eat? For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. And Paul makes it clear that they had a number of issues in how they were partaking of the Lord's Supper, that they weren't waiting for one another. They weren't all doing it at the same time, but also that it's not an earthly meal. The idea of the Lord's Supper is not to fill your stomach and to make sure that you don't need another meal, that it's lunch. That's not the point of it. It's not to satisfy your stomach and your hunger. That's not it at all. It's a symbolic meal that represents a number of concepts that are seen throughout Scripture. And that's what we're going to be tracing this morning. The different meals that the Lord's Supper symbolizes, the different meals that it represents. And I hope that as we do that, and as we trace this idea throughout Scripture, seeing it in the old and seeing it in the new, and what that means for us today, that we will be better off to focus and truly understand what we should be remembering when we gather around the Lord's table each first day of the week. That we can do this and partake of it remembering Christ, examining ourselves as we break the bread and we drink the cup. And I need to make sure I cite the proper credit for this lesson. The outline and the idea of this lesson, I got it from Brother Edwin Crozier. It came from a short article that he wrote in a book called Essays and Reflections of the Lord's Supper Beneath the Cross. And so I appreciate the outline that he had in there. And so I've kind of taken that and used that for this lesson this morning. But the first meal that we will look at is that the Lord's Supper serves as a memorial meal. A memorial is a way for someone or even something to be remembered. And sometimes it's a structure that's set up in a park. Sometimes it's a plaque in front of a building. Sometimes it's, as we just noted a couple weeks ago, with the death of Kobe Bryant, it was a moment of silence before many basketball games. Or in this country, perhaps it's a day off work, where people remember about those who sacrificed, those who gave up their lives for this country. We're familiar with a number of memorials in this country, and even, as I already noted, Memorial Day. But I think we're also aware of the danger of this, that when we observe something regularly, we tend to lose focus. That we can fail to see the significance of what we ought to be remembering, what we ought to be calling to mind. And when a ritual of any type becomes familiar, people fall into the routine that they can simply go through the motions. Meaning that we have lost the significance of what we've gathered to remember, or what we're supposed to be remembering. You know, and Israel struggled with this in their past. They struggled with keeping some of their memorials, some of their feast days. And I hope in going to the Old Testament for this point, we see that memorials aren't just a modern day thing. They didn't just come up in our time. They were seen in the Old Testament, they're seen in the New Testament, and yes, they are around today. But the Passover was a special memorial. It was a meal where the Jews memorialized their deliverance from Egyptian bondage. And I think the verse that most clearly explains that is in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 14, where it says, "This day shall be for you a memorial day. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." And then you get to the next chapter as it's talking about the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And that same language is used also in Exodus 13 and verse 9, where it says, "And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand, as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt." And so the Israelites had these feasts. They had these meals, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and there were others also that were to serve as reminders for the people. And you notice that language in Exodus 13 and verse 9, that it was supposed to be a reminder, like something that was written on their hand. Some of you, we're old enough, and yeah, I finally get to call myself in the old enough category. Remember the times before cell phones, when if we needed something to remember, we would write it on our hand? Yeah, we would do that. And the point was that it's constantly in front of you. You see it, you won't forget about it later. And that's what these memorials were to serve as, something that the people couldn't forget about. They were right in front of them, that they would not forget what God had done for them. And the same thing is true with the Lord's Supper, that we are remembering Christ, that it is a memorial meal. We remember the Lord. We remember His sacrifice on the cross. And that's essentially what the Lord's Supper is. When Christ is instituting it in Luke chapter 22, and this is a passage that we'll come back to several times today in reference, Luke chapter 22 in verse 19, where the Lord said, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." One of the key aspects of the Lord's Supper is to remember Christ. Remember His sacrifice on the cross. It is a memorial meal. Paul made that point very clear in 1 Corinthians 11. Two times in between verses 24 and 26, he repeats from the Lord that we partake of the Lord's Supper to remember His death, not to take away our hunger. That is the point of what we do. It is not a common meal. Rather, it is a meal to remember and memorialize our Lord. But one thing that's really important about memorials is that they serve as a reminder to the generations to come. That they're supposed to be around so that the current generation, the older generation, can teach the next generation. And so they will know about what has happened beforehand. That's true in the secular world, but it's also true among God's people. in what God has designed. That the next generation will know what has been done, and the Lord's Supper is just that. Have you ever thought about that? That the Lord's Supper becomes an evangelism tool that we get to do. That we get to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, of His death and His sacrifice on the cross. That's what we're proclaiming when we partake. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26, it makes that very clear. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. That it is a memorial meal that becomes evangelism for the next generation. That when we partake, we're teaching our children. We are teaching others in the assembly. You know, like it with the Passover, when the children would see the parents partaking, they were going to ask them, what does this rite mean to you? And the parents, you better be able to answer that question, to adequately explain to them in Exodus 12 what this means. And so when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are not just remembering Christ, we're also teaching the next generation. We're teaching. I know it has happened before. We may even have some in the audience this morning who are here and they see us partaking of breaking off little bits of bread and drinking juice, and they might be thinking, why are they doing that? And as they are wondering and watching why we are doing that, we are memorializing our Lord, remembering what happened, letting them know what happened on the cross. And so this must be a memorial meal. We remember what God has done. We remember forgiveness. And we proclaim our faith to our children and to others. And so we must make sure that we are doing this in remembrance of the Lord when we partake of the Lord's Supper. But another meal that we see is that it's also a sacrificial meal. And what that means is that something was sacrificed for us. That a body was given. And blood was shed. Jesus was the sacrifice that was offered on our behalf. And that makes sense why John, when he comes on the scene and he sees Jesus in John 1 and verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He saw Christ for who He was and what the sacrifice that He would be for all mankind. That He would be the sacrifice that would be offered up for worshipers, for generations, and for all time. I know that's maybe not the terms that we typically think about it. That we are worshipers and Christ is the sacrifice that we bring up to God. But yet that is exactly how the Bible portrays it. You think about the language that was used by our Lord when He was instituting the Lord's Supper. Again, going back to Luke chapter 22. You know, where He took the bread and after He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them. And what did He say? "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And the same thing when He had the cup and He passed it to them. "This is the cup that is poured out for you, is the new covenant in My blood." His body was given. His blood was shed. He is the sacrifice that takes away the sins of the world. And something that's unique, you know, when you look back in the Old Testament, when Old Testament sacrifices were offered, all but one of the sacrifices were eaten by the worshipers. They were eaten by the priests. A portion of that was eaten by them. And then in some cases, it would be fully consumed on the altar. Some of it would have different priestly rituals that they would have to deal with. But there's almost always some aspect of it that there's a meal that takes place where they are eating of the sacrifice. But what you don't see, like in Exodus chapter 12, is with the Passover lamb, and it clearly warns it in other places, you wouldn't dare touch the blood in any way. Sometimes the blood would be sprinkled on the people, but you would never drink the blood. And I know that is gross language, and for some of you, you're cringing at that idea. But they had to make special laws set up for that. That you didn't drink the blood at all. And so we understand, I think we can see it from the Old Testament, how Christ is our Passover lamb. It is His body that was broken on the cross and that we remember when we partake of. But why that matters is because He is our Passover lamb. And so we partake of His body, but we drink figuratively of his blood? That contradicts the Old Testament idea of sacrifices. They weren't allowed to touch the blood because Leviticus 17 and verse 11, it lets us know that the life is in the blood. But yet, the blood of Christ is the fruit of the vine. It is the blood of the new covenant. And when we partake, we figuratively drink of that blood. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. There is power in the blood of Christ. We eat remembering of his body and we drink remembering of his blood. All of this serves as a figure. Please understand that the Lord's Supper, it's not a sacrament. It's not when we partake that it magically transforms into the literal body of Christ and literal blood of Christ. And it's not that at all. But however, it is a figure that tells us exactly what Christ has done for us. That he sacrificed his body that we might have atonement. And he sacrificed his blood that we might have life. And so when we partake, we are active participants in the sacrificial meal of our Lord and our Savior. But another meal that it signifies and that it represents when we partake is the fact that it is a covenant meal. Language that's used by our Lord in Luke 22 and verse 20 again. This is the cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Covenant. It's an important word. That the Lord's Supper, when we gather around the table, we are participating in the new covenant of our Lord. And that was something that Israel longed for in the Old Testament. Have you read through Leviticus lately? Numbers, Exodus, have you studied the law? Seen all that was required by the worshipers and what they would have to do under the law just to find atonement and then repeat it all next month? Repeat it all next week? It was rigorous. It was demanding, and so they longed for the day where there would be a new covenant, a better covenant built on better promises. In Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, it's the only place in the Old Testament where the new covenant is specifically listed by name. The only place you're going to see the words new and covenant used there. Like in verse 31 of that passage, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." What a day that would be when that new covenant would be established. And brethren, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, that is the new covenant that we enjoy, that we get to be active participants of. But what is a covenant? To many of us, we may hear that word covenant and think, oh, that's papers, lawyers, legal terms, you know, the boring stuff, contracts. We don't want to talk about that. A covenant. But you know, it's very similar, biblically speaking, when we look at the concept of a covenant to marriage today. That when you enter a covenant, it's not something you do lightly. Not something you better not be entering lightly at all. It is a rare occasion. And in the Bible, we can see that there's actually four main parts of a covenant. Four main parts of a covenant, and I know there might be technically eight steps. There might be six, depending on how you're looking up the different parts of a covenant. I tried to pick four to keep it simple for us this morning. But the first is with all covenants, and we see this today with contracts. You buy a new cell phone, you're going to go through this process. You get married, you're going to go through the same process. That there's going to be some statement of the terms. And I put Genesis 31 up there as a reference when you think about the covenant that Jacob and Laban entered into. They had a lot of different terms, a lot of contingencies built into that covenant. Laban wanted to make sure he got the better end of that deal. And so he put those different plans in place that Jacob could not mistreat any of Laban's daughters. He could not marry anybody else. And so he had all these different things set up. And we understand that. Before you make an agreement with somebody, you're going to want to know what those terms are before you sign. But another aspect of the covenant is there has to be some type of promise. There has to be a commitment. There has to be an oath that is made by both parties. One party can't do that. Imagine getting up there on the altar to marry the person that you love. You know, the husband looks at his wife and he commits those vows and promises, and then they look to the wife and she said, "Well, mostly. Oh, do you hope the honor and to hold and to have in the hold?" And they go through all those things and she said, "Well, I can't commit to that today. Probably not going to enter into that covenant." And so there has to be a commitment. There has to be an oath that is made, a promise that is made. And in Genesis 31 and verse 53, a promise is made by both Jacob and Laban. Something we maybe don't see as much today when we think about our marriages. But in biblical times, in all the covenants, there were curses involved. Curses upon the parties if they violate the covenant. Like in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, those chapters are the blessings and the curses of the covenant. But as we've looked at those chapters in previous sermons, the blessings of the covenant there take up just the first few verses of the chapter. And the rest of it is all the curses, warning what happens if you fail to keep the covenant, fail to live up to the oath, the promise that you have just made. And then it is normally concluded by some type of act, some type of ratifying event that would tie the two parties together. It might be a meal. It might be a symbol that is given. You think about in marriages today, oftentimes a ring is given as a symbol and a sign of that relationship. But there would be some type of external act that would tie it all together. But I want you to see that all of these terms that we just listed, I mean, all these aspects of a covenant are found in the Lord's Supper. But with it all climaxing, leading up to that, the external act of our ratifying covenant with the Lord is the Lord's Supper when we partake of it. You think about the statement of the covenant terms. The terms of our covenant with God is that God gives forgiveness. And that's something that we don't deserve, but He shows mercy, He shows kindness on those who agree to live as a new creation. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 23 expounds on that idea of those that will follow after the symbolic death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord in baptism and walk as a new creation. They receive the forgiveness of sins. And God is faithful to His end. We know that. And so will we be faithful to ours? What about the promise to the covenant? What's our promise? What's the commitment that we make, the oath that we make? Well, that happens at baptism, where we dedicate and we give our lives to the Lord. We pledge our lives to Him. And that's where our consciences are sprinkled by the blood of Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 22, it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus," and then dropping down to verse 22, it says, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And so when we eat of the bread and we drink of the cup, our covenant meal, we are remembering the commitment that we have made to the Lord. And that's why those that are New Testament Christians are the ones that partake. They are the ones that ought to be remembering and sharing in that covenant meal. But in doing so, we should also be filled with hope that we remember God's going to stick to His promises. He's going to remember His part of the deal, the promise of eternal life, the promise of our sins being washed away. And that fills us with hope. That fills us with confidence. But what about the curse? What's the curse under the new covenant today? It's hell. And I think God gets very clear on that. In Hebrews chapter 10, we won't read all of these verses, but I want to read verses 26 through 31. As these are the curses of the covenant, of those that would violate, willingly and willfully violate the covenant with the Lord. Listen to what he says. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 26. "For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of the judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses." Verse 29. "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Brethren, that's the curses of the covenant. Those that would trample underfoot the blood of the covenant, they are guilty of violating the terms of the covenant. And so what that means is if we drink of the cup on Sunday, but then on Monday through Saturday, we go out and living in rebellion and living in sin, what are we doing? We're trampling underfoot the blood of Christ, violating, living in rebellion against our God. And it is so important to remember that the Lord's Supper does not make us clean. Rather, it reminds us of what God's cleansing has done for us and what we ought to do for Him. But what about that last aspect, the external act of ratification? Well, that is the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is the agreement of our covenant. It ratifies the covenant that we have entered into with our Lord when we obeyed the gospel. Many times when covenants were made in Old Testament times, they would be ratified and that was it. They would go their separate ways, sometimes never even see each other again. But yet, with our covenant with the Lord, it's ratified on a weekly basis. We gather each first day of the week to remember the sacrifice of Christ, but also to be reminded of the covenant that we are in with Him and the obligations that we have to it. And so when we partake, we're not just eating a meal, not just eating of the bread and the fruit of the vine, we're also keeping a covenant. And something that when we properly view the Lord's Supper, it helps us to be mindful of the promise, the oath that we've made to the Lord. But the last aspect, the last meal, when we think about the Lord's Supper, is that of a communion meal. And this is a word that we typically use to call the Lord's Supper, communion. And that's totally scriptural. That's how it's described in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16, reading from the New King James. It says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" No, Paul makes it clear that the Lord's Supper, that it is a communion in the body and the blood of the Lord. Thus, that makes it very plainly a communion meal. You know, you look at that word communion, I think you can see that it's a compound word. The first part of that is common, the second part is union. You kind of put those together, obviously you get communion, but the idea there is that of community. The idea is fellowship. It's a sharing with someone else, sharing in an activity or a thought with somebody. And so the significance, rather what that means is when we partake, is that we are separate from the world and we're participating in this meal with our brothers and our sisters in Christ as a community of believers sharing in the cross and what happened there. And so the significance is not just in the meal. That's so important. But also the spiritual blessings in which we share, and that they are all rooted in the cross. But not only are we in communion with our brothers and sisters in Christ, we're also, and more importantly, in communion with God. That's what 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16, that verse we just read, it points out that we are in fellowship, we are in communion, we are active participants in the body and the blood of our Lord. That means that we share in the cross of Christ when we are partaking of the Lord's Supper. And that is exactly what Christ promised. And an aspect of Matthew 26 we normally skip over. We normally stop at verse 28 sometimes when we're reading where Christ instituted the Lord's Supper. But verse 29 is very important. Because it says, "I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." That's a promise that Christ is making to us and to future believers that call upon His name. It says, what that means is when Christ arose, when He arose from the grave, God approved of His sacrifice. And that means God's kingdom, the Father's kingdom, would be established. And so that means when Jesus is eating with us, when we share in the communion and we partake. And I know that sounds really weird. Because people think, well, where is he? You know, we don't have a physical representation of Jesus present with us when we're eating. But he's sharing with us. It's the same concept in Exodus 24. I don't have the passage on the screen. Exodus 24. You know, where 74 elders of Israel, 74 Israelite elders were called up and they were able to eat a meal in the presence of God. What an event that must have been like, to eat in the presence of God. But today, when we eat of the Lord's Supper, we're eating in the presence of our Lord. And what an honor that is, that we get to have fellowship with our Lord in a very intimate way when we break that bread and we drink the cup. But we must understand that we're not communing with Christ because of what we've earned by our baptism. That's not the case at all. Rather, it's our merciful, it's our gracious God. He's come down to commune with us through this supper. We deserve death. We are so unworthy. Who are we to think that we could ever sit at the throne table of our Lord? Yet instead, with the Lord's Supper, we don't die. Instead, we come to this table with humility and we're accepting the invitation of the gracious host. That we are to be in communion with God, which means we need to be reminded of that every day of the week. It doesn't do us much good if we live in fellowship with the Lord on Sundays, but then Monday through Saturday, we go out and we walk in darkness. That's not true communion. That's not fellowship with the Lord. So we must fully appreciate and understand what it means when we are partaking of a covenant meal and to be in communion with our Lord. Brethren, when we take a deeper look at the Lord's Supper, I think it makes perfect sense why we're commanded to partake every first day of the week. Lest we lose sight of the cross and what has happened, it transforms us how we live our life, not just on Sundays. That's not the point at all. If anything, it motivates us for the rest of the days to live for Him. And so I must be mindful of this memorial, remembering my Savior's death. I must be mindful of the sacrifice that His body and His blood were given up and offered for me. I must be mindful of this new covenant, that there are obligations, there are oaths that have been made. Am I staying with what I've been committed to? And I must be mindful of this communion, not just with my fellow believers, but also living in fellowship with God, walking in the light as He is light. And I hope, if you're one that struggles like me, when we gather around the table, that this will benefit all of us in remembering the importance of this meal, the Lord's Supper. If you're here this morning and you're yet to begin your walk with Christ, we talked a lot this morning about the idea of a covenant and what that means. You can't properly partake of the covenant meal, the Lord's Supper, until you've entered into a covenant with Him. And that happens at baptism. If you're here and you've heard the Word of God and you believe it, and you're ready to repent of the sins in your life, acting on that faith, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, you can be baptized this morning, having your sins washed away, begin that covenant, begin your walk with the Lord. If you're here this morning and you need to respond to heaven's invitation anyway, don't hesitate. Come to the front as we stand and sing the song selected.